All right. Well, this week we have another one of those interesting weeks. As most of you probably that have been through the Torah portion and the fall feast by now, and the Torah cycle more than once, are probably aware, when we start getting towards the end of the book, the end of the five books, the end of the Torah, and the end of the at least the secular Jewish year, if you want to put it that way. Things get a little bit strange, because depends on where the holidays fall, the Moedim, and all kinds of stuff as to where the Torah ends up. There is a tradition. It's not a bad tradition. I just want to make sure we understand that it is a tradition anyway, called Simcha Torah, which is Joy of Torah, and it falls about this same time. And it has to do with when the Torah is essentially ended, and that's what we're going to do this week. We will read the last Parsha in the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, and then as things start over. So there's actually a tradition of starting over and rereading a little bit. It occurred to me today as I was looking out ahead, maybe that ain't such a bad thing in particular, if for no other reason, just because I look ahead to the first Torah portion as we restart this thing in Genesis, and it runs from chapters 1 through 6. And man, oh man, that's a whole lot of stuff to bite off for one week. So maybe the idea of doing the first couple of chapters isn't such a bad thing at all. So I may very well do that tonight, head into to Genesis, just because before we get back to next week, we're going to see the end of the fall feast and the wraparound. Anyway, let's start here in chapter 33, the final parsha. It begins like this, Vezot HaBracha. This, Vezot, and this is the blessing, the Bracha, wherewith Moshe, the man of Elohim, blessed the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, before he died. And he said, Yahuwah came from Sinai, and he rose from Seir unto them, and he shined forth unto Mount Paran. He came from the myriads set apart, holy, and at his right hand was a fiery. This says law unto them, and I'm looking in the Hebrew here. And the word there is actually ish dot. So ish is the word for fire or fiery, and dot is kind of more like decree or edict. So a fiery decree. Yea, though, he loves all peoples, all of his holy ones. That's a really good thing. They are at his hand. They sit down at your feet, he says, receiving your words. Moshe, it says, commanded us a law, and in this time the word is Torah, an inheritance of the congregation. In this case, that word too is Kahal of Yaakov. And there's a couple words that are kind of used, congregation, all of the congregation, kol edah, or in this case, kahal. Both those words mean a congregation, a gathering, the whole group of people, if it says kol in front of it. And there was a king in Jeshurun, where the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel gathered together. And what he does at this point is he begins to go through, and this is somewhat similar to things we see with the patriarchs before him. We're going to run through the list of all of the tribes and to have a blessing for each of them. And in some cases, it's fairly lengthy blessing, especially when it comes to Levi and Judah and later Joseph and others of them. Maybe just get a word or two or maybe a line. Verse 6 says, let Reuben live and not die, in that his men become few. How's that for a blessing? Let him live. Remember, Reuben had some issues. Reuben was the firstborn. He literally lost the right because he went up to his father's wife's bed. At least that's the story. And there is a lot of discussion, as you might know, in the Midrash as to what he really did. But whatever it was, certainly it irritated his father greatly to the point where he made a point of it on his deathbed. On to Judah, where he says, hear, Yahuwah, the voice of Judah, and bring him in unto his people. His hands shall contend for him, and you will be a help against his adversaries. When it comes to Levi, your Tumim and your Urim shall be with the set-apart one, whom you did prove at Massah, and whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I haven't seen him, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, nor knew he his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept your covenant. So he continues, they shall teach Yaakov your ordinances and Israel your Torah. Interesting. I like to point this out, too, when we get a chance to see it. Remember, Jacob and Israel, well, they're kind of the same person. But it's an interesting distinction. Now, one of the things that I've said is oftentimes that when you look and you see the two words used particularly, and it does happen occasionally, here's one of the places where it does, where you see in the same verse or in close proximity a reference to both Yaakov and Israel. And, you know, those words can mean a number of things in Scripture. Israel can mean the 12 tribes. It can mean the northern kingdom. It can mean Kol Israel, all of those people who are grafted in the largest sense. And it can have a reference to the spiritual man, it would seem, or to Jacob the physical. And almost looks like that's what we're talking about in this case. It says they need to teach, or they shall teach. This is speaking of Levi still. Yaakov, your ordinances, and that's Mishpatim in this case that they're going to teach, and Israel, your instruction, your Torah. They'll put incense before you and whole burnt offering upon your altar. So think of it this way. It looks like what Jacob needs to learn, the physical man, if you will, those that are less spiritual, are the letter of the law, the instruction, literally the commandments, the statutes, and so forth, Mishpatim. But when it comes to Israel, Israel is going to get the whole instruction. I like that. I think it's a really, really good thing to remember and go back to when people ask, well, you know, the law is done away with. Why are you keeping the law? Answer, don't you understand what the word Torah means? It's instruction. There were people that listened to Yeshua, didn't realize the difference between parables either, and they didn't get it in a lot of cases. Instruction is a bigger concept than just a whole bunch of rules, and Israel, it would seem, needs to understand that. Bless Yahuwah his substance, accept the work of his hands, smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, those that hate him, that they don't do it anymore. Don't do it again. That's a fairly long, a set of about four verses that apply to Levi. On to Benjamin, for whom he said, the beloved of Yahuwah shall dwell in safety by him. He covers him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Of Joseph, Benjamin's older brother, by the same mother. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of Yahuwah be his land. For the precious things of heaven, the dew and the deep that couches beneath, for the precious things of the fruits of the sun, for the precious things of the yield of the moons, and the tops of the ancient mountains, and the precious things of the everlasting hills, and the precious, a lot of precious things here, right? And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and the goodwill of him, and it's capitalized, that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the crown of the head of him that is prince among his brethren. His firstling bull majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, even to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. All right, let's pause and think about this in context. Joseph, remember, Joseph was the one that was sold by his brothers into bondage. Through Joseph, the suffering servant, if you will, and we see references, and these references actually date way, way back to Mashiach ben Joseph, a Mashiach as a type of a suffering servant. One who literally goes into bondage and does things that result in the salvation of his brethren. Joseph is one of the 12 tribes, but we also see the really interesting thing that happens after the sad event with Reuben, where in fact the blessing of the firstborn, which is a double portion, is given not to Joseph per se by his father Yaakov in the end of Genesis, but in fact to the two sons of Joseph by, it would seem, a woman who was at least at one point a pagan. Lots of interesting things come together in Joseph. And the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are in fact the wild cards in the group of 12. And I've always been fascinated by this. You look at the list of the 12 tribes. And if you count them up, you'll see there's 12, 13, maybe even 14 when you add all the people that are involved there. And it's kind of interesting to see how the scripture uses them in various contexts. In the time where we don't see the Levites considered, sometimes you'll see Levi left out. For example, the tribe of Levi does not go to war. And at the end of the book in Revelation, we see the tribe of Dan is left out of the mention there. And in some cases, of course, we have the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, that can be included. Sometimes it's Joseph. But what's fascinating about this one is all these precious things are listed here. And the blessing is to come upon the head of Joseph, the crown of the head of him that is prince among his brethren. Now, I see that reference there that goes back to this concept, too, of the initial reference to a Mashiach, Ben Joseph, the suffering servant. And, of course, we know one other thing as well, and that is that when the tribes split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, after the time of Solomon's sons, the kings of the north came from Ephraim. And so you will occasionally see in the scripture references to Ephraim, as though Ephraim kind of represents all of the lost tribes, because he, in fact, was the king of those. So a lot of stuff that seems prophetic in here, if you step back and look at it and understand the concept of the two houses and the coming together and the great regathering, it does seem like a lot of pieces might begin to fall into place. Verse 18 shows us two tribes in two verses kind of get lumped together. Of Zebulun, he says, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Oh, and in Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples unto the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. That sounds good. For they shall suck the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Issachar, by the way, is also a tribe that is referenced. They're generally lumped in when you look at the way they congregated around the Mishkan in the wilderness. Issachar was lumped in with Judah. They seem to be a tribe, in other words, that is held in fairly high esteem. I frequently, when we talk about the news, reference the fact that it was the men of Issachar who knew the times and the seasons. They knew what Israel ought to do. This seems to imply something in the way of an interesting understanding, too, on the part of both Zebulun and Issachar. They offer sacrifices of righteousness, and they shall suck, literally, the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sands. Now, there may be a number of ways to look at that, but it almost seems to me like we're talking about a set of peoples who, throughout time, will have an understanding of things like mining and using of the resources that are in both the seas and the sands. I could be wrong, but anyway, that's kind of what I read it as what I see in there as I read it, at least this year. On to Gad, where he said, blessed is he that enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lioness, tears the arm, yea, the crown of the head. And he chose a first part for himself, and for there a portion of a ruler was reserved. There came the heads of the peoples. He executed the righteousness of Yahuwah and his ordinances with Israel. Dan is a lion's whelp. This is a famous line, and it's a bit enigmatic. Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. That's all we hear about Dan. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of Yahuwah, possess both the sea and the south. On to Asher, he said, blessed be Asher above sons. Let him be the favorite of his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Iron and brass shall be your bars, and as thy days, so shall your strength be. There is none like unto Elohim, O Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven as your help, and in his excellency on the skies. Now, at this point, we're summarizing, getting back together as we end chapter 33. The eternal Elohim is a dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. He thrusts out the enemy from before you, and said, destroy. Destroy. Now, we know a couple things as I look at that. I will contend again that when we read through these blessings, at least the way I understand them is, we see them, and we see them reflected, and we see them reflected in cycles too. Prophetic cycles, historical cycles, and even in people. Because the cycle that was literally laid down in the actions and the character of the first men that bore these names is reflected, like father, like son, in the tribes that came after them. They make some of the same mistakes, and they do achieve some of the same blessings. We see here things that have happened, and I'm going to suggest we very well may see things that will happen again. And in the case here of this verse 27, where it says, he thrusts out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. Well, we know that at least the first fulfillment of that was in the book of Joshua. They are fixing to cross the river, the Jordan, head into the promised land, and one of the things that they're being told to do is destroy, root out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all of the other ites that are in the land that need some whacking so that the land can be cleansed and that these people can take the blessing that they have been promised. And he does indeed say destroy. Israel dwells in safety, fountain of Yaakov alone, in a land of corn and wine, yea, his heavens drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto you? A people saved by Yahuwah, a shield of your help, and that is the sword of your excellency. And your enemies shall dwindle away before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Remember, one of the important commandments that they are being told here is you're to tear down the high places, the pagan things, the altars. Do not learn the ways of the people in the land. Go in, yes, destroy, and in particular, destroy, tear down, burn with fire their high places, their altars, all of those pagan things. Literally, were to detest them and to utterly hate them, for they are a... They're karem. They are things that are devoted and not devoted to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That ends the blessings and takes us to the last chapter. And it's chapter 34, and it is also the last chapter of Moshe's life. And it describes the last acts of his life and gives us a pretty amazing eulogy as well. Moshe, it said, went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo, top of Pisgah. That is over against the place that we're going to talk about in the next book, Jericho. And Yahuwah showed him, says here, all. He showed him Et Kol Haaretz. Now, Et, remember, that's the thing that points to the direct object. Et means he showed him what? He showed him all Kol of Haaretz, all the land. Even Gilead, as far as the place that's going to go to Dan. All of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Hinder Sea, the south, the plains, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, all the way as far as Zoar, and Yahuwah said to him, this is the land. Here you go, Moshe, you are now seeing it. The last thing he will see. This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Yitzhak, and unto Yaakov, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have caused you to see it with your own eyes. But you're not going to go over there. So Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, died in the land of Moab according to the word of Yahuwah. Now, I have to pause on that one. And I am not alone in seeing this. A lot of the sages will point out and say, hey, you know, when it comes to a eulogy, does it get much better than that? Can we do much better? Can we have a much higher aspiration than to be called the servant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? You know, one of the things that Yeshua talks about, it's the thing that I pray that all of us will hear. It's the thing that literally, I think, should drive us in our lives. I hear all the, you know, the ex-Chianity talk about, oh, saving souls, saving souls. Well, excuse me. I don't think that's the real key, honestly. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with it, but I don't conclude that there's any place in Scripture says saying some prayer means that you've accomplished a whole lot. The real key is repentance. Really, it makes, the word teshuvah is the key word there, to return, turn around, quit going the wrong direction. We can say the prayer all we want. The question is there really a change of heart? And he says there is still this straight gate and this narrow way. Few there be that find it. I think there's a whole lot more to aspire to than merely saying a prayer and getting a get out of hell free card. And where I'm leading up to is the point that appears in more than one parable. But the words that I pray we will hear are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that basically is what this is saying. Moshe is called the servant of Yahuwah. Moshe is an interesting character because he made mistakes. He screwed up big time, and he knows it. And he's being reminded of it right here at the last, literally, minutes of his life and the last thing his eyes will ever see on this earth. You didn't do what it was you were told to do, and it cost you. You're not going to be able to go across the river. But I am going to let you see it. And when all is said and done, in spite of his mistakes, he is a great man. He's a tremendous leader. We're going to hear more about that in just a second. But when it comes to high praise, Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, pretty well nails it. He died there in Moab, as he was told. And he was buried. Now, this came up as a question last week, and it's kind of interesting. Some translations will say he was buried by Yah. It would seem that that's the case. The Hebrew I'm looking at here in this case just says he was buried. Doesn't say who did it. It would seem that there aren't any other choices. But it's when I got asked this question last week, and I remember scratching my head and thinking, I'm not 100% sure. Maybe 95% sure, but not 100% sure. Just says he was buried in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, and no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. Well, all of that seems to fit, right? Seems like no man knows somebody did it, and about the only somebody could be is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But it's just interesting to me that the Hebrew language there is not extremely specific. It says he was buried. Doesn't say that he was buried by Yah explicitly in any way. Moshe was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. His natural force was not abated. This was a man that was vigorous till the very end. And the children of Israel wept for Moshe in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moshe were ended. And Joshua, son of Nun, full of the spirit of wisdom, literally the Ruach Ha Choma, Hachma, I think that's how it's said. Hachma, Hachom, wisdom is a word that we see throughout Scripture, and this is the spirit, the Ruach of Hachma, that is filling up Joshua. For Moshe had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him. They did. They heard him, and they obeyed him. As did what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded Moshe. And then here's the rest of the eulogy in the last three verses of the book. And there has not arisen a prophet in Israel since, like unto Moshe, whom Yahuwah knew, panim al panim, literally face to face. And that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Face to face. Now, we know that the one time that Moshe was going to see his glory pass before him, he didn't see him face to face, and yet this does describe it as face to face. You know that in Hebrew, the word panim and the references to a face, lifne is another similar word, before, in front of. In other words, the root word kind of implies, and I think that's the key here, it's a directly in front of, speaks to him directly relationship. Exactly what that means, I'm not going to get too hung up on, because honestly, I don't think I know. But it does say panim al panim in the Hebrew, so yeah, face-to-face is a good translation. There hasn't been another prophet in Israel like unto Moshe, it says. Well, what about the prophesied Mashiach? Mashiach ben Yosef. This is one of those things people will, of course, argue about. And we're told there will be a prophet like unto Moshe. And yet, I guess as a mathematician, as an engineer, I'd say there's a difference between identically equal to and similar, if you remember your geometry. Congruent. There can be someone who is like and yet not identically equal to. I guess that's enough said. But in the case of Moshe, Yahuwah knew him face to face. How do you be face to face? Well, one of the ways is separate. Face to face. Two separate faces. And all the signs and wonders which Yahuwah sent him to do in the land of Mitzrayim, to Pharaoh, all of his servants, all of his land, and in all the mighty hand and all the great terror which Moshe wrought in the sight of Kol Israel. And therein, folks, ends the reading from the last Parsha, Vezot HaBraka, in the book of Devarim, and indeed in the whole Torah. So with that, just to kind of go through the tradition and briefly, since by the time we get to next week, we'll have a lot to cover. Not that I won't reread this, because it's still one of my favorite passages. But we can at least look at a little bit of chapter 1 of Bereshit, Genesis. Because the first verse, one of the most famous, even in the Hebrew, in all of Scripture, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim. Vayet Haaretz. By now, hopefully, if we've been through this enough, some of those words are starting to make some sense. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara. Bara is a verb. Now, it gets translated as created. Made? Nope. Not the same as made. Bara is a word that's not used very often in the Hebrew. Because it literally means to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. Wasn't there? Now it is. Doesn't happen very often. In the beginning, Elohim created. Bara, out of nothing. Hashemayim, vayet, haaretz. The word et there, right? The aleph tav appears in the center of that verse. It is the pointer in this case, and it's grammatically important. It says, well, he created. What did he create from nothing? Answer, et. Well, this thing, et hashemayim, well, that would be et the heavens, okay, va'et, and also this thing, ha'aretz, the land, the earth. Same word, the earth. The next verse is kind of fascinating, too. This is another one that seems steeped in all kinds of mystery. Oh, by the way, you'll also hear this question. Was this immediately, or is it millennia in between here? Right? How much time between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. Answer? I don't know. But I can't necessarily argue with those that say it might have been a while. Because it says, Bereshit, in the beginning, Elohim created, bara, from nothing, Hashemayim, Vayet, Haaretz, the heavens and the earth. And then it says, now, the earth was unformed and void. I like the Hebrew here. You've probably heard these words too. Tohu v'bohu. And in Hebrew, it's a great alliteration. It's it's poetic. Tohu v'bohu. Rhymes. Tohu v'bohu. It has a real specific meaning. And this is one I would encourage people to study and look up the words and kind of read, what it is. Unformed and void. Okay. Desolate. There is an implication in the Hebrew that I think even goes deeper than that. Something really dark is the situation here. I mean, is it possible? Those that argue that, what's called the gap theory is explained here would point to the fact that tohu v'bohu, it takes some doing to get it there. In other words, it's almost like what we're not being told is how it got tohu v'bohu in that intervening time. But it is, in fact, in a state in the beginning of verse 2 that is, well, like a piece of paper that's not only blank, but been erased, reset. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim in this case, because we don't see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh yet. It's going to be Elohim throughout Genesis chapter 1. Elohim, spirit, covered over the face of the waters, Ha-Mayim waters. And Yahuwah said, let there be light, and there was light. So we went from a place where there was, in the beginning, heavens and earth created. But somehow or other, they get to be tohu vabohu. Spirit of Elohim hovers over the face of the waters. And then he says, let there be light. And there was light. And Yahuwah saw the light, that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. Now, as a physicist, I read about light and I think of Maxwell's equations and electromagnetic energy and little quanta of photons and all kinds of stuff, right? Is this where he wrote the equations that defined the universe? We could wax all kinds of philosophic on this. I still tend to believe that in these first few verses, especially in the Hebrew here, is more information than we can probably wrap our human heads around. And over the years, as I read through this every year and or more often and think about it, I get a little flashes, if you will, of light, of insight. But I'm not going to claim that I completely understand all of this, other than, of course, some of the things that we can point to. Here is a division that's going to go on. To me as an engineer, this idea of division, of subtraction, of separation is key. Almost everything that engineering does, it's kind of the engineering way to look at the universe, has to do with division, subtraction, separation, dividing, well, something from something else. Generally opposites, light from darkness. And that's the fundamental and the first thing we see here that he does. Divides the light from the darkness. Almost as if darkness is a palpable thing as opposed to just merely the absence of light, right? He gives names to, calls the light day, the darkness night, and here comes the reference to the Hebraic understanding of the day. There was evening and there was morning. Note the conjunction. Note the timing. Evening and then morning. One day. The first day. Echad. Yom Echad is how the verse ends. And then we're going to divide something else. Yahuwah says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Waters above, waters below. He made the firmament, divided the waters under from the ones above, and it was so. And he called the firmament Hashemayim, Shemayim. And there was evening, and there was morning. Again, repetition, second day. Let the waters, he said, be gathered together under the heavens in one place. Let's have some dry land. And it was so. He called the dry land, again, Eretz. Same as what was created ex nihilo, bara, out of nothing in verse 1. He called the gathering together of the waters, those were seas, and he also declared this too was tov, was good. Let the earth bring forth grass, herbs yielding seed, fruit-bearing tree after its own kind, and the seed, and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after its kind, trees bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof. Amazing and fundamental concepts all throughout this portion. This is what is, I think, just so amazing and so cool when we begin to study this and realize that there is more depth here than those who aren't told about it in school would ever understand anyway. Herbs yield seed after their kind. Trees have fruit that contains the seed so that they reproduce true to kind as well. That was also tov, good. There was evening and morning, third day. Now we're going to put lights in the firmament of the heavens and do another division. Divide the day from the night. Let these things be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Two great lights, as it turns out, in addition to the other lesser ones. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. He set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, dividing the light from the darkness. And again, Elohim said that it was, in fact, good. All right. In spite of the continuing problems with Pal Talk this evening, we do have a question. Explain verse 6, which is verse 6. Oh, all the way back in verse 6. Oh, that one. Okay, and Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. What the heck is going on there? Explain it. Again, I can tell you what I think it might mean. but I'm not going to try to tell you that I can explain it. I'm just going to say that basically I have a picture in my head. It might be right. It might be wrong. Your mileage may vary. So take it for what it's worth. When I see this, when I think of what we see later on with the time of Noah and so forth, the way I tend to read this, and at least it seems to me to be consistent, is there was a time, and if you want to picture Venus, okay, I'm kind of okay with that. I don't think it was quite like Venus, but it's probably the closest thing that most people can wrap their heads around anyway. Looks like what it's describing is a planet where, at least originally, prior to dividing up the waters and bringing forth the dry land, we literally have oceans below and oceans above, a water layer, like a, I can picture all kinds of, like a balloon of water that surrounds a water-covered planet. And as a pilot, you know, I've flown in between layers, so that's not too hard for me to wrap my head around the idea of layers. But I think in this case, what we're talking about is an upper layer of firmament that is really, really wet and provides a lot more shelter from what's going on outside than any of us can relate to today. Again, Venus is probably the closest thing that most people can relate to, although Venus is quite a bit hotter than Earth probably was. So again, whether that actually cuts it or not, I'm not sure, but take it for what it's worth and see if it helps a little bit. Meanwhile, I can't read it. Is it any other questions, comments? Okay. So we've got lights in the heavens, and the question has to do with the evening and the morning and the first day. Evening and the morning, yeah. So basically we're talking the idea, at least, of a period that we would now call 24 hours. Was it precisely 24 hours? Has it changed? I'm not sure. But essentially a cycle. This is the beauty of the mathematics and the nerdiness, if you will, of looking at scripture and realizing that one of the concepts that is described over and over and over again, very well even, in scripture is cycles. And, you know, as an engineer, I look and say, okay, I remember the nerdy stuff about sine waves. Everything in the universe is made up of cycles of sine waves, damped exponentials. And if you know what a sine wave looks like, you see the horror movies with the little oscilloscope picture on it. A sine wave is, it's the pattern in time that is traced out by a pendulum as it swings back and forth. And there's a whole lot about cycles that is at the very root of the way we're wired and built by our Creator. It's the way that the universe works. And it also, of course, pretty well describes this pattern, repeating pattern of day and night as the Earth spins. All right, so question from Whistler. I think I answered that one, but I don't see it. Any other questions? You want to pop one more up on the screen? I'm curious, give me some feedback on the screen. Is anybody, are other people seeing the same kind of problems with Pal Talk this evening? For those of you that hadn't heard, there were some real issues, looked like another big beta test, particularly in the Northeast corridor, Washington to Boston, Megalopolis up there. Lots and lots and lots of outages all day long. All right, if there's more questions, anything I missed, they can pop up on the screen too. But let's go ahead and complete a chapter one, and we'll pause at the end of that. Again, what I wanted to do was just go through some of this this week, simply because it does, I think, nicely illustrate this idea of Torah is as well, and our reading and understanding of Scripture is cyclical. We go through it, we read it, we understand some things, we read the rest of Scripture, the pieces begin to fall in place. And then you know what? We got to go back and read it again. And each time we do, we will understand more. I have certainly noticed that. I go back and I reread and reread, and every pass through Scripture is almost like I had not read it before. But at least when I see references to things that, oh yeah, now they fit into place, your understanding increases. There's a Hebrew I think it's probably a Jewish tradition that a rabbi friend of mine explained to me years ago, and I think there's a lot to it. He said they usually say a man is not wise in Torah until he's been through it 40 cycles. It takes quite a while to really get your head wrapped around all of these things and to see just how often the cycles repeat and how we get more understanding with each cycle through it. We got the evening and the morning, fourth day, and then verse 20, Elohim says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, fowl that'll fly above the earth in the open firmament of Hashemayim, the heavens. And Elohim created great sea creatures, monsters even, great sea monsters, Leviathan. Later we're going to see that named. And every living creature that creeps, wherewith the waters swarmed after its kind, every wing fowl after its kind. So we got the waters and the air literally teeming with things. And Elohim saw that it was tov, good. And he blessed them. First time we see a blessing, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the seas, let fowl multiply in the earth. And at this point, too, I'm going to point out, a lot of things that ought to be obvious, but as we go back and look at it, they're not only fascinating, I think they're profound. He creates these things, these swarms of living creatures, gives them the ability to do something that man has never, ever yet managed to accomplish on his own. Replicate themselves. Make another of its own kind. Propagate according to its kind. Now, we can twist things, genetically turn them into frankenbeasts and other who knows what's. And it seems like the evidence there is that the goal is particularly to destroy the ability to propagate after its own kind in so many cases. All right. Suffice it to say, his creation has a whole different understanding. Create things that are self-replicating and then tell them, be fruitful and multiply. And it was evening and morning, fifth day. Now, he says, let the earth, ha'aretz, bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after its kind, and it was so. And he made the beasts of the earth after its kind, cattle after its kind, everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind, and that too, he saw, was tov, was good. Finally, we get around to, let us, now a lot of people will focus on this and say, wow, but we know that the Hebrew here is plural. Elohim is a plural. The forms of the verbs are plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and man will in fact have dominion over all of the things that were created first. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over everything that creeps upon Haaretz. It is a huge and total grant of power and authority, dominion, if you will, over all of the things that he has already created and said were good. He created man, it says, in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And you've heard me say this before. Isn't it interesting that nowadays we've gone so far away from an understanding of Scripture and of the fact that we have a creator and that male and female, he created them, that we completely ignore everything about that distinction, about the difference, and about all the things that really matter, and we've reaped the whirlwind as a result. And Elohim blessed them, and he said unto them, male and female, he created them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is the first command, first commandment, if you will, in Scripture, that is given to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all of these things, fish of the sea, fowl of the air, everything that creeps upon the earth. And he says, behold, I have given you everything, every herb yielding seed, which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to be for you food. And every beast of the air, every fowl of the air, everything that creeps upon the earth, where there is nephesh, a life, a living soul, and that is the word that's used there in Hebrew, nephesh, a living soul. I've given every green herb, too, for food, and it was so. And when it was all said and done, into chapter 1, and this is where we'll pause this week, Elohim saw everything that he had made, and behold, it wasn't just tov at this point, it was tov meod. It was really good. It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, okay, you talked me into it. Since we're there, we might as well at least point out where we are in time now and why it is we're told, and we still do keep Sabbath, because when Hashemayim and Haaretz were all finished, And vekol, all of the host of them were finished too. We get to the seventh day. All of the work was finished, all the things that he had made, and he, Elohim, rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had made, and he hallowed, he set apart that seventh day, because on that day he rested from all of the work which he had created and made.